Let us open our Bibles. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first three verses. And our good teacher just left. But if you ask any good teacher what the ultimate goal of their profession is, and the answer will be along the lines of this principle. The desire of every teacher, of every instructor, is that the input that they provide should equal the output from their students. The content of their lectures should be assimilated to the degree that a student can pass an examination on the subject. You're not expecting them to become experts, but you want them to know what they're supposed to know in that class. A good teacher doesn't teach for test scores. What they teach for is quantifiable results. You know, I don't want the kids just to pass the test. I want them to understand what they're learning. And they teach so that students can learn, and so that the information that they learn can have impact on their lives. You might be thinking, what in the point is algebra? But it does have an impact on our lives. I remember hating algebra. And then years later, when I worked at SIA, I was a rate clerk, and there was a particular problem that all rate clerks had. How do you figure out where the break is, the weight break? And I had a math teacher work for me one time. She said, oh, it's simple, you just do this. All these years, if I had only listened and paid attention to algebra, I would have figured that out myself, but it was a simple solution, and it worked perfectly, and I could have saved myself a lot of headaches. So, yes, teaching should impact our lives. Now, the Apostle Paul follows this same principle in all of his major epistles. Anyone who's ever studied Paul's letters know that they tend to begin with a doctrinal section, which is then normally followed by a section that's focused on practical advice, or rather, what we would say, application of the doctrine. Paul tells us what's what, and then he tells us what we're supposed to do with it. Now, most of Paul's letters contain this beautiful balance between doctrine and duty, and the book of Ephesians is a perfect example of this. The first three chapters deal completely with doctrine, the riches that we have in Christ, while these last three chapters will explain in detail the believer's duty, our responsibilities in Christ. We should all realize that all the blessings that come from God also have accompanying responsibilities that go with them. The problem with today's modern church is we love the blessings and we tend to ignore the responsibilities. It's all about me, God. God's like, no, sorry. Blessings do come with strings attached. With the possible exception of the book of Romans, New Testament letter contains a stronger or more exciting presentation of theology. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul has spoken of predestination and election. He's spoken of adoption and redemption, the work of the Holy Spirit, a rebirth, the work of God in joining people from all nations and all walks of life together in one holy body of Christ, which we know as the church. And the first three chapters are a marvelous section. And they're so great that Paul ends chapter 3 with a wonderful doxology, which we looked at, it took us 2 weeks to look at. And yet the letter doesn't stop there. Paul immediately goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Wait a minute. Now I have a responsibility? Lord, everything you said was wonderful, Paul. Now you're messing it up. You've stopped preaching and you started meddling in my life, telling me what I need to do. But that's exactly the point of instruction. Paul's not giving us this information so that we'll be smarter. He's giving it to us so that we'll walk accordingly. As he says here, walk worthy. The key word in the last half of the book of Ephesians is the word walk. While the idea in the first half is the idea of wealth, the riches that we have in Christ. Now, in these last three chapters, Paul is going to admonish us to walk in unity, to walk in purity, to walk in harmony, and to walk in victory. Even if you can't carry a tune, you can still walk in harmony. These four walks will perfectly parallel the basic doctrines that Paul has taught us in the first three chapters. And in verse 1 here, his use of the word therefore indicates that he is basing his entire exhortation of duty of the believer on the very doctrines that he has just delivered to us. He has spent three chapters spelling out in glorious detail all the things that God has done for us by His grace in Christ. Now, He brings a call to us to live rightly, but He only brings this call after He has explained what God has done for us. See, there's a principle there. We need to know what God has done for us before we can respond in obedience. The Christian life is not based on ignorance, but on knowledge. We've all heard, you know, you tell a child to do something, why do I have to do that? Because I said so. You know, that should be enough. It never is enough, but my usual response is because I'm bigger than you. All right, that usually settles it after that. Yeah. You know? But God's not like that. God doesn't just come and say, look, here it is, obey me. He tells us why. He tells us why. The better we understand the doctrines of the Bible, it is easier for us to obey the duties that are revealed in the Bible. And to this point, notice the word beseech there in verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy. This is not a command. This is a request. Paul's use of the word here indicates that God, in love, urges us to live for His glory. He doesn't say here, as He did to Israel in the Old Testament, look, if you obey me, I will bless you. That's not what He's saying here. That's the Old Testament economy. If you obey me, I will bless you. Instead, what God is saying here is, look, I have already blessed you. Now, in response to my love and my grace, obey me. That's all I'm asking for. How about a little obedience here? And this is where most people drop the ball on the Ten Commandments. You know, I love the Ten Commandments. It's a wonderful concept. And yet people look at the Ten Commandments and they say, look, these are the rules that we have to follow in order to earn God's love, in order to earn God's favor. Oh, wait a minute. That's not right. We should remember that these commands were given to a people who were already redeemed. They were already loved. God didn't tell Israel, obey these commands and I will love you and I will redeem you out of slavery. Rather, He said, look, I love you. I have already redeemed you out of slavery, and this is the way my people live. Those people who have been redeemed, this is the way they are to live. And by the same token, God has given us such a marvelous calling in Christ. Now it is our responsibility to just live up to the calling. That sounds hard. It is. It is. That's why He also gives us the Holy Spirit to assist us in that, empower us to do this. Now this is not just a spiritual concept that we can look at and say, oh, that's nice, and fold it up and put it in our spiritual pockets and walk on. It's a nice sermon. We'll see you next week. Wait a minute. This truth is of critical importance both for our current Christian walk and our future stance before Christ at the Bema Seat. You say, what in the world is the Bema Seat? Well, you know, as believers, our sins have been forgiven. So we will never stand in judgment before God for our sins because Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross. But that doesn't mean we're not going to be called on the carpet and stand before Christ. There will come a time when all believers stand before Christ. And our sins are not going to be judged, but our works, our activities here on earth will be judged. Paul says they'll be judged by fire to see if they're gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now what does wood, hay, and stubble do in a fire? Just ask the people on Maui.
Oh, gosh.
All right. What does silver and gold and precious stones do in fire? Well, they're refined. They're made better. Jesus is not going to be so concerned with what kind of works we have performed on this earth. He's not even going to be concerned with whether our works were successful or not. Jesus never calls us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. And yet, there will be a judgment. And the focus of His judgment will be on what our motivations for service were. If our service for the Lord was performed out of fear, well, I got to do this or God will be mad. Or I got to do this or the preacher will be mad. Or mom and dad will be mad. If there's a spirit of competition, they're not. I've actually heard a pastor, I'm not going to name any names, but he said, I came to this town and they told me you'll never build that church up. And I showed them. Okay. Yeah, you did. There's your reward. You showed them. Or for some kind of self-glory. Those works will be tried by the fire and they are going to go up like so much wood, hay, or stubble. The only proper motive, the only acceptable motivation for service for the Lord is that service that is done out of love and heartfelt gratitude. I'm doing this because I love the Lord. I'm doing this because I'm thankful for all that He's done for me. These works will prove to be gold, silver, and precious stones, which will only be refined by the fire. So as we enter into this section of responsibility, of duty, we need to keep that in mind. We don't serve the Lord because God says, do it or else. We serve the Lord because, look, this is what I've done for you. You know? Can I get a little obedience here? Verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. There's an important idea contained in the word worthy here. Obviously, it means to have worth or to have value, but there's actually more than that. In this verse, it means to have a worth that is equal to one's position. You've heard the term a worthy opponent. What is a worthy opponent? Well, that's someone whose abilities match your own. And what it comes down to is not that you're the better ball player, but that you have a little bit more endurance. You know, you can get boxers that are equally matched. The only one that's going to win is the one that sticks it out the longest. You know, a worthy opponent is the only one that calls you on the carpet and makes you perform to the best of your abilities. We hear the term a workman that is worthy of his hire. That is one whose efforts match the wages that they are paid. I know a lot of people that get paid too much. For what they do, you get paid too much. And then they complain that they need a raise. Well, I think you get paid too much already. This concept has been illustrated by commentators as a scale in which the weight on one side always equals the weight on the other. And in this case, the weight of the practice of our faith equaling the weight of the doctrine that is the foundation of our faith. Paul is beseeching the Ephesians, he is exhorting them to always give equal weight in their lives to the doctrine that they have learned through the practice or the obedience of their duties. And this is important that there be a balance between doctrine and duty. We cannot put all the weight on doctrine and none of the weight on practice. At the same time, we can't put all the weight on practice and just a little, if any, on doctrine. If we do this, the results will be a spiritual imbalance, a lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. But this is kind of hard to do. Now, there are some Christians who are primarily intellectual in nature. I mean, they love books. They enjoy study. They delight in the exposition of God's great doctrinal passages that He's provided for us in the Bible. And that's a good thing. I appreciate those individuals because they write books. Books that most of the time I can read. I appreciate the ones that dumb it down so that I can understand what in the world. I hate to read a theological book where I read a paragraph and I have to go back and read the paragraph again. What did I just read? Did Paul write this book? Because there are times where I read Paul. What did I just read? But I'm thankful. You know, there was an individual, bless that guy's soul, who sat down. I think his name was Strong's. And he wrote every word in the Bible. They listed the word "the" appears how many times? You got to be kidding me. Really? Yep, he went to all the trouble. Every word listed how many times it's there, the reference that it's there. That guy must have stayed up until late. Strong's Concordance. It's about this thick. But it is a great help. It is a great help. I just don't understand the mind that could do that. And it is right to love doctrine. It is right to rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ. Paul clearly did this himself, as we can see the first three chapters. But the intellectual believer faces a great danger and often has a great weakness in their life as a result of failing to overcome this danger. They love doctrine so much that they just stop with the doctrine. Oh, they get through Ephesians, they get to chapter 4, like, well, it's all application, I know all that. Let me skip on to the next book where there's more doctrine. Unfortunately, what they need is a balance. They need to understand their duty. They need to understand the responsibility side of it. So they skip ahead to the next doctrinal section and they completely neglect what they most need to learn and put into practice. Now, on the flip side of that, a lot of Christians, many Christians, are primarily oriented to experience. They thrive under the teaching that's found in the last three chapters of Ephesians. They want to know about the spiritual gifts. They want to know how to exercise them. They want to know which one they have. They're excited about Paul's teaching on the family and other such things that we're going to get into. This is where it's at for them. This is what it's all about. And they find the doctrinal sections dry. They're impractical. They just go over their heads. But the problem with both of these outlooks is that each of them is in error. Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of the life of Christ. On the other hand, practice without doctrine, well, that leads to a lot of freakiness. All right? There's a lot of weird things going on over there. It's because they don't know the doctrine. They're just based everything on feeling. And when everything is based on feeling, then you're apt to go off in any direction. And that's usually the wrong direction. What we need is both. As Paul's letters and the whole scripture teach us, we need both. We can never attach too much importance to doctrine, for it is out of doctrine of God, of man, of salvation, that the direction and the impetus for living the Christian life, that's where it all springs from. That's where it all comes from. At the same time, we can never attach too much importance to practice, for it is the result of the doctrine, and it is the proof of the divine nature that exists within us. Now, Paul's way of teaching this truth in verse 1 is to urge us to walk, or we can say to live, worthy of our Christian calling. Like, well, I've never been called. Wait, hold up a second. We have all been called. We have all been called. Now, older translations use the word vocation here, but clearly we can understand there's a problem with the word vocation because calling is obviously better. Vocation has come to mean something that we choose. You know, you go to school for your vocation. What are you going to be when you grow up? Yeah, well, that's what I go to school for. That's what I've chosen to be. That's what I'm going to do. That's not what's going on here. This is not a vocation that we choose. This is a calling. It is something for which we are chosen for. You know, it's like volunteering in the army. Oh, we need a volunteer. You. But wait a minute. Hey, I just made you volunteers. We should remember that the word church itself means called out ones. Ecclesia. The emphasis here is on what God has done, which is what Paul's been elaborating on from the beginning of the letter, because God has set His hand upon us and called us, changing us from what we were into what we have now become. We are now to live as Christians in this world because of the work of God. Now there are two parts to this calling that deserve special notice. Paul's told us in previous chapters that we have been called. But what have we been called from? First off, God has called us, as Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:9, God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that sounds beautiful. That's just a beautiful statement. But what is it? What does it mean? I love that. Well, I don't know what it means. This means basically that we have been given understanding by God. Our minds were darkened before. The light's going off. You know, bing. The idea, I get an idea, the light bulb goes off. That light bulb comes from God. Before our calling, we were like the blind man in John chapter 9. We couldn't see Jesus Christ. We weren't even fully appreciative of our blind condition because having never seen, we would never fully value sight. Someone that's born blind, well, we can honestly say they don't know what they're missing. All right, because they've never had sight. Someone like Miss Debbie, who was sighted and then lost her, she knows what she's missing. And that's where that frustration comes from. And I feel for her because, I mean, I wear glasses, but man, sometimes I'm up on a ladder and I'm putting in a screw and I drop one. I can't find that thing from that. Where in the world did it go? I'm in the middle of a floor. There's 20 feet around me and I can't find that dumb screw. In our blind state, we thought the way to happiness, well, whatever the world says it is. We just follow the world's way. And at that time, when we were blind, we didn't know that we were spiritually bankrupt, that we were emotionally warped, we were morally naked. But when God called us, He opens our eyes to the blessed truth of the gospel, and for the first time, we understood the nature of God's way. And we finally saw how desirable it was. This is what God has done. I think I'll do that. I think I'll go that way. And this is so basic to the experience of salvation that if a person hasn't had their eyes open to see things differently, we might rightly wonder if they've been saved at all. How can a person be urged to live a life worthy of his calling if he hasn't even begun to understand what that calling is? But there's more to our calling than just this. The first part of God's calling on His people involves being brought into the light from the darkness. That is, it involves understanding. The second part involves God calling us out of death into life, which is exactly what Paul emphasized in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Let me read that to you. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, we've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light, but we have also been called out of death into life itself. What this means is that the God who has awakened us to this new life also provides for us the power to live that life. Recognize, anytime Jesus gives a command in the New Testament, take up your bed and walk. Now, who is He talking to? He's talking to a lame man who's never walked in his life. Jesus says, take up thy bed and walk. That's the King James Version. Take up your bed and walk. That's the modern version. Every time Jesus gives a command like that, there's always power to obey the command. He provides the power along with the command. There's no way that man could take up his bed and walk unless Jesus gave him the power to do so. There's no way that a leper would be healed unless Jesus gave him the power to be healed. In the same token, when God says, look, you need to live this way, guess what He does? He provides the power for us to do exactly that. Because without that power, it's not happening. It's not happening. And it is because we are now spiritually alive where before we were spiritually dead, that we are able to heed Paul's urgings here. We are able to now, in this day and age, we're able to live a life that is worthy of God and all that He has done for us. Verses 2 and 3, Paul begins to describe what that life looks like. So, brace yourselves. Paul says to walk worthy of the calling. How do we do that? Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I already don't like this. My goodness. Paul pulls no punches. Lowliness, gentleness, long suffering. That's the only way to say that properly. Long suffering. Now, in the rest of his letter, Paul's going to develop two main themes, both of which are aspects of the worthy life that he's calling us to. Number one is unity among the believers. Number two is living a godly life, particularly in regards to our relationships among believers. The first theme is going to be seen in chapter 4, starting in verse 4 down to verse 16. The second theme is going to go from verse 17 of chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. But right here in these first three verses of chapter 4, Paul gives us a preliminary statement that embraces both of these concepts. And he provides for us here five specific characteristics of what the worthy life consists of. And he presents them to us in our text here in verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness. Lowliness is just another name for humility. Humility. We've all been humiliated. Sometimes it's self-imposed, but he's not talking about being humiliated. He's talking about being humble. Everyone knows that Christians should be humble. Everyone knows that. Not everyone does that. Humility is simply the opposite of pride, is the opposite of self-assertion. But here's the thing. As Paul says, if we have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, it's clearly evident that Christians have nothing to be proud about. I didn't put myself here. This is not anything I have done. It's all God's work. God gets the glory. I just happen to be here. In Philippians, Paul says that we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, or in humility, we are to consider others better than or before ourselves. Philippians 2:3. It's easy to say, not easy to do. Not easy at all. Why? Because quite naturally, we are proud individuals. Even though we have nothing to be proud about, we are still proud individuals. And our pride is easily wounded by what we consider to be thoughtless or unfair conduct by other people, even brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to tell you this story that I heard about from Watchman Nee. He was a Christian in China. Watchman Nee tells the story of a Christian brother in South China who had his rice field up on a hill. During the growing season, he had to use a hand-worked water wheel to lift the water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill. He had to pump that water by hand up into his field. Now, he had a neighbor who had two rice fields below his. And one night, the neighbor decided, look, I'm not going to pump any water. I'm just going to punch a hole in the little wall here and let all the water that's up on the hill go into my fields. It's a lot easier. Let somebody else do the work for you. He drained out all of the Christian's water to fill up his own rice fields. Of course, obviously, this Christian brother was distressed But he laboriously pumped water into his own field again the next day, only to have the act of stealing repeated. And this happened three or four times. Three or four times? My goodness, how patient is this man? I'd have been in his face the next day. What in the world are you doing? Finally, he consulted his Christian brethren. What shall I do, he asked. I've tried to be patient and not retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him? And they prayed. And then one of them replied, look, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. He said, we have to do something more than what is right. What are these people thinking? The Christian farmer was impressed with this advice. The next day he went out and he first pumped water into the two fields below his, and then after that he worked throughout the afternoon to fill his own field. That solved that problem. From that day on, the water stayed in his field, and in time, this neighbor, after making inquiry as to what caused him to behave in such a way, his neighbor also became a Christian. This is, you might say, the textbook definition of humility. Humility is simply refusing to insist on our rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before our own. Let's help them out. They've done me wrong. Let's help them out. But I can't stand that guy. They probably can't stand you either. Let's help them out. You know, as Americans, that just goes against the grain because we love our rights. And don't get me wrong, those rights have been handed to us at a great price. And we should, at every opportunity, stand up for those rights. But not when it affects our Christian witness. Our witness, our humility, should be seen first. You get these people out there, they protest, they scream, what in the world are you talking about? Don't get me wrong, I as a Christian have protested, but it's a silent protest. We hold up a sign saying abortion kills. It's not a protest, it's just a statement of fact. But yet when we insist on our rights, we're not really doing the kingdom of God any favors. We're not really doing ourselves any favors. Now, Paul says, with all lowliness, which we think, that's difficult. Well, just imagine what it was like in the days of the book of Ephesians. In the ancient pagan world, the term lowliness always carried a negative connotation. Always. Humility, that was not something you aspired to. The Roman world didn't consider humility as a positive value at all. In fact, it was included in the list of vices. They thought it was something to get rid of, something to work out of your life. It was regarded as the worst of the ignoble qualities of man. The positive view of humility that we see in Christianity actually originated in the Old Testament, where it is held in contrast to self-exaltation. You can see that in Psalms 131. And as we have seen, Paul contrasts humility over against selfish ambition and conceit. Of course, the ultimate example of humility would be Jesus Christ himself. He had every right to stay in heaven and to rule from his throne and to watch us die miserable deaths. He had every right, but he set that aside. He did not think it was something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, and went all the way to the cross. Now here's the thing. Since Paul puts this first on his list of desirable characteristics, it's quite possible that he viewed it as a prerequisite for all the other characteristics. Look, I think I'll skip over lowliness and go to gentleness and long-suffering and bearing love. Don't work that way. Because without humility, there is no gentleness. Without humility, there is no long-suffering. If I can't submit or push down my pride, how in the world am I going to suffer long? If I can't become humble, I'm not going to take that very long. I'm going to tell somebody what's what, and they're going to get all riled up, but it'll be their fault because I'm right. It is in true humility that emulates the life of Christ that believers are then able to treat others with gentleness and long-suffering and forbearance. Second on the list is gentleness. Older translations call this meekness. But again, for us, gentleness is probably a better word simply because meekness is so generally misunderstood in our society today. To most people, meekness simply means weakness. But that's not the idea of the word at all. Meekness is actually power under control. Meekness was the primary characteristic of Moses, according to Numbers 12:3. I didn't mark that, but let's look at that. I love that verse. Numbers 12:3. Bless you. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Wow, that's pretty humble. Who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses. I love that verse. Obviously, this is not, you know, what we think it is. Thanks, Moses. Did you hurt your arm when you were patting yourself on the back? No, that's not what's going on here at all. Because we need to understand that Moses is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So apparently God thought Moses was the most humble man, more than all men of the earth. But we also need to understand that Moses was not a weak man. He was meek, he was humble, but he was not weak. He was a strong man. He was strong enough to walk into Pharaoh's throne room and say, "Hey, buddy, the Lord says, let my people go. What are you going to do about it?" In the same way, Jesus was also known to be meek, gentle, and yet he was extremely strong. Strong enough to clear out the money changers out of the temple by himself. And yet Jesus said of himself, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:28-29. Jesus also said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In the Greek language, this word for gentleness was also used to describe a soothing medicine. It was used to describe a colt that had been broken, that could be ridden, and it described a soft wind. In each case, you have power, but that power is under control. Then we come to our favorite word, long-suffering, which is just another word for patience. The term literally means long-tempered. Nobody likes somebody who is short-tempered, right? They just fly off the handle at the first provocation. My goodness, could you just wait a minute? Yeah. Could we just figure out what's going on before you hit the roof? It takes time to learn patience. I was tested for patience once and it came back negative. Especially when I'm driving. Unfortunately, one of the chief ways we learn patience is through suffering. Don't ever come and ask me to pray for patience for you. Because all I'll do is pray for trials and tribulations. Because that's how you get patience. God doesn't give you patience. He gives you problems. You learn patience through those problems. We see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We see it in James 1, verse 3. Now here's the thing. Within the safe confines of the church, many times that suffering that we experience comes, whether knowingly or not, it comes at the hands of our loving brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't happen here. I know it would never happen here. We all love each other. We're all wonderful people. Never stepping on anybody's toes. Always being beside one another, lifting each other up, praying for one another. Oh, wait a minute. I see some discrepancies here. But let's face it, church is not always the fun-loving place that we expect it to be. I've been in church all my life, and there's sometimes I'm like, what in the world are these people thinking? I'd just soon take a stick to them than pray for them. Again, not here, not here. No, no, not at all. That hadn't happened in quite some time. But here in church, even in church, we need this characteristic of patience, of long-suffering, so that the inevitable wrongs that happen between people in God's family won't work against God's purposes of bringing all things together in Christ. Here's the thing we need to remember. You might not love your brothers and sisters, but you might want to learn to, because you're going to spend eternity with them. And you think eternity's long when you're happy. Of course, by that time, it'll all be better, because you'll be a better person. So will they. One of the early church fathers described long-suffering as the spirit that has power to take revenge but never does. It is a characteristic of a forgiving, generous heart, and it is exactly, think about it, it is exactly what God does with us. Who is the most long-suffering person you know? It's got to be God dealing with me. Am I right? Don't say anything. Just my own knuckleheadedness. God's got to look down and say, oh, bless your heart. God suffers long with all of us. And if he didn't do this, guess what? There would be no Christianity. There would be no church. I mean, if God did have a smite button, we'd all be gone. And so if we don't do this, guess what? There will be no church. At least not one worth going to. Therefore, we ought to suffer long and we ought to be patient with each other. Which leads us into the next one, bearing with one another in love. Yeah, it's the same thing. Long-suffering can be applied to what happens to us from outside and from inside. But Paul goes on to say, look, we need to bear with one another. He already knows that there's going to be problems. He already knows that there's people going to be in the church like me who are a little hard to get along with, you know, a little abrasive at times, a little, you know, obnoxious on their dad jokes. You have to bear with one another. They talked about this yesterday, putting a little jar, and every time a dad joke, you have to put a coin in. I don't have that much money. The suffering aspects of patience comes out especially clear in this particular term, this Christ-like characteristic. But this one in particular relates specifically to trials that we have as a result of, shall we say, the uncharitable conduct towards us by other Christians. And that doesn't necessarily mean Christians in this church. We deal with Christians all over the place that go to different churches. At least we hope they do. When the non-Christian neighbor stole the field water of the Chinese Christian, the Christian showed patience, gentleness, and humility in a way, in the way that he dealt with the offense. And in doing so, he won the unbeliever to Christ. But what if that neighbor is a Christian, wronging us in this way or some other way? What is to be our attitude then? They ought to know better. Yeah, well, so should you. Paul says we are to endure the wrong. We are to suffer the slight. Again, that just goes against the grain. But that's what we are called to do. That's exactly what God does for us. And in doing so, we are to demonstrate a way of life that is superior to that of the ungodly world. And we are to show that that special unity which is ours in Jesus Christ. And of course, as Paul ends the verse, this particular characteristic cannot be experienced, it cannot be exercised apart from love. Bearing with one another in love. Love is the key. If we love them, we can do this. If we cannot do this, that calls into question the love that we have for our brothers and sisters. And then the last one there is in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity, the fifth characteristic, is that believers are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, it's evident at this point, in case we had missed it before, that each of these characteristics is related to the other, and that they've all been tending in the direction of the great matter of unity. All of these things add up to unity. And of course, unity is going to be Paul's theme for the next 13 verses. Christians are to become, they are to be one in unity because we have a common spiritual reality. We have a common experience in Christ, and that's exactly what Paul is going to talk about in the next few verses, verses 4 through 6. We're not going to read that today because we're going to deal with that next week. But it's important to say two things about this particular unity. First, we need to recognize that it is unity of the Spirit, which means that it is a unity that the Holy Spirit has already given those who are in Christ. It's a unity that we possess. I mean, it's ours. It's ours for the taking. It's ours for the using. It's ours to lose. This unity is a wonderful, and it's often a very visible thing. But it's also something that we should endeavor to keep. That means we got to work at it. You know, people enter into marriage like, oh, we love each other. It's going to be like falling off a log. Marriage life is going to be so wonderful. When Annette married me, she thought she was married Mr. Right. What she didn't realize is my first name is Always. It's something that has to be worked at. Unity in marriage, unity in church, the unity that the Spirit gives us, we should endeavor to keep it. The word literally means being eager to maintain or to guard. The verb is used here in the present participle, which implies that we must be constantly being endeavoring to maintain this unity. It's great to have received this unity from the Holy Spirit, but now we need to constantly apply some effort to maintain that unity. We have a part to play here. This is a real and wonderful unity, but it is often destroyed by false pride, self-aggrandizement, or a sinful striving for position. In fact, when we think our church situation is at its best, that's when Satan moves in to wreck it. You know, the most dangerous time for any church is when they've had successful ministry. When they do an outreach and it just blows the doors out. That's when we got to be careful. That's when Satan comes in and begins to tear things up. The spiritual unity of a home, of a Sunday school class, or a church is the responsibility of each person involved. And guess what? The job never ends. It never ends. And so Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice, we do not create this unity. That's not something we get together and say, hey, let's be unified. God never commands us to create unity among believers because He has already created it by His Spirit. Our duty, our responsibility is to recognize that unity and then strive, endeavor to keep it. And we at Grace Chapel, I mean, Paul's talking about the church as a whole, but at Grace Chapel we have been given a wonderful unity by the Holy Spirit. And this unity corresponds with the doctrinal truths of Christianity that Paul has related to us in the first three chapters. But yet, we are also to strive to keep or maintain that very unity. And that is the practical side, the experiential side of Christianity. Yes, we've been given a great gift. We have a responsibility to maintain that gift. Without humility, pride and self-interest threaten peaceful relationships. Without gentleness, others may be treated roughly or harmed emotionally, even without intention. Without patience, we may unintentionally cause other people stress. We may run people off. Without bearing each with each other in love, our brothers and sisters may feel rejected, they may feel unloved, they may feel unworthy of our affection and our attention, you would think, well, I would never do that. Well, not intentionally. It can happen. It can happen even when we don't recognize it. Our duty is to maintain the unity. And I feel blessed in that. I've been to, we talk about Spencer and Mahdi going around visiting churches. I did that when I was a child. My dad was a missionary, and we went to a lot of churches. And oftentimes we'll go into a church, and it is just cold. You know, everybody knows you're the missionary. They don't need to know your name. You're not going to be around very long. Other times you go to churches, and it's like you meet five new friends that you'll never see again. But they're friends. And I value the spirit that exists at Grace Chapel. Because when people walk in the door, they are smothered with love. Smothered. You know. Which is good. And that's the way it ought to be. They should feel welcome. All these things that we're talking about, all these bad things that could happen in church, these things should not happen within the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it happens all the time. The straight and the narrow path is littered on every side with the lives of brothers and sisters who have been wounded and taken out of the fight by friendly fire. It's been said that Christians are the only soldiers that shoot their wounded. But the purpose of the church is to heal the wounded, to comfort the heavy-hearted. It is to be a place of love and refuge from the harsh treatment of this world. There should never be contention. There should never be striving. There should never be competition. We're here to love one another, lift each other up, and encourage one another. If these five characteristics that we just looked at, if they sound strangely familiar, it's because Paul here is merely describing some of the fruit of the Spirit. You can read up on the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We're not going to read that now because we're running out of time. But here's the thing. How could we ever expect to maintain the unity of the Spirit if we fail to walk in the Spirit and thus fail to produce the fruit of the Spirit? You see, that's what we need. We need the Spirit's presence. We need His fruit produced in our lives. And that's how we maintain the unity of the Spirit. If the church is going to move forward, if we are going to reach our community with the gospel, we must put into practice the doctrinal truths that we have learned from our study of the Scriptures. Not just Ephesians, but all of the things that we have learned. And this cannot just be an intellectual exercise. It should be, and it must have bearing on both our personal lives and our public lives. And one is just as important as the other. If it doesn't affect my personal life, then it's not really going to affect my public life. That will all just be fake and people will see through it very quickly. Let us stand. Just a few questions to keep in mind as we leave today. Knowing what Paul has said, knowing his exhortation, knowing that it is Paul through the Holy Spirit urging us to walk worthy. The questions that we have to ask ourselves, you can bow your heads and close your eyes because we don't need any pointing fingers. Are you walking in the Spirit? I think so. I like to think so. Somebody might say, I don't even know what that means. Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you living a life that deliberately, intentionally brings glory to God? Or, like most modern Western Christians, are you focused on your rights and on what you think is best for your life? Again, if we only do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than just what is right. And guess what? We have been divinely empowered to do just that. We just have to be willing to cooperate. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to fill each and every one of us so that we might live lives that glorify God. Because that should be our goal. Allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in your life. Dear Father, we come before Your throne today with thanksgiving, with gratitude for everything that You have accomplished in our lives, for everything that You have accomplished for us through Jesus Christ, everything that You have given to us through Your Spirit. Lord, we are what we are where we are because of Your work. I can't imagine where we'd be without You. And yet, Lord, we have a responsibility to live up to the work that You have accomplished in our lives. And Lord, while that seems to be a daunting task, we also realize that You have given us the power to do just that. The power is present in the Spirit that You have poured into our lives. So, Lord, today again I ask that You pour out Your Spirit in our hearts, fill us up with Your Spirit. Yet again, once again, empowering us to walk worthy of the calling by which You have called us, so that we might show the world the Spirit and the nature of Christ in the things that we do, the words that we say, the attitudes that we present, the motivations by which we serve. Lord, I ask that the characteristics of lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, Lord, forbearing with one another, the desire to endeavor to maintain the unity. Lord, help us to be in the forefront of our hearts and our lives. Help us to example Jesus Christ by the characteristics of our life. And Lord, in doing so, help us to not only advance the kingdom of God, but bring glory to Your name. Lord, we pray today that You would be glorified by everything that we do, leaving here today. We ask that You bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.